I'd never heard of Sir Tim Hunt until the other night, but that's probably more the result of me not being well up on scientific research and sort of big names in science these days. I didn't catch the whole program either, but the biochemist, Tim Hunt, was profiled in the BBC 4 series Beautiful Minds. I wonder if you saw it. And in 2001, Tim Hunt, along with two other colleagues, was awarded the Nobel Prize for Medicine because his discovery of the protein that he calls cyclin, a protein which is apparently a crucial ingredient in the whole business of cell division. And this has dramatic implications for all areas of biochemistry. Now, please do not ask me to explain it all. I don't have the first clue. I am not a scientist by any stretch. But that didn't stop me, as I was watching this program, being sort of swept up by his enthusiasm and excitement at that moment when he made the discovery back in 1982. And he was still sort of, you know, decades on, flowing over with this. He'd done a simple experiment in a laboratory, but the results were very striking. And as far as he could tell immediately, very, very clear. There was a fixed pattern. This protein emerged at regular intervals, which is why he called it cyclin. It was an unavoidable pattern emerging. And he immediately suspected that this was an important discovery. But he didn't quite know what it all meant yet. He had his suspicions about what it might mean, but he didn't yet know. And he knew that actually the only thing to do would be to talk about this with somebody that he trusted, somebody that who understood these things and was on the same sort of wavelength. And it just so happened that that night, he bumped into a friend of his, an old mentor of his, a man called John Gerhardt, and he remembers how he made an absolute beeline for this guy during the sort of cocktail party. One or two other people wanted to sort of, you know, have a chat, you know, glass in hand, a sort of nice sort of gossip and chit-chat. But he brushed them aside and made a point of talking to John because he knew this was important. As he described it, you know, it was far too important for social niceties. He described this moment, he said, this was the most exciting scientific conversation of my entire life, bar none. That conversation changed his life as it cemented his understanding of the discovery he'd made that day. There was still a lot of work to do, and it would take some years before there was greater clarity and he could begin to publish his results and so on. But that moment, that conversation even, changed everything. Now, what we find in John's Gospel is something similar. An amazing discovery that, to begin with, didn't make complete sense until some remarkable private conversations took place. The difference is that these weren't conversations with a special mentor, but conversations with the one who defeated death. But the best thing about it is that, unlike Tim Hunt's cocktail friends who, you know, got the brush off, we actually get to eavesdrop on these intensely private but very special moments. We get to listen in on this conversation, these conversations. Now, it's interesting, John starts his resurrection account in exactly the same place as the other three Gospels, at the empty tomb in the garden. And even though his descriptions of some of the things that go on there are different from the other three, it is fascinating to see that actually exactly the same people are involved. It's Mary Magdalene and Peter. And we discover in this Gospel that Peter is accompanied by the so-called disciple Jesus loved. You can see that in verse 2. And as we read to the end of the whole of John, John 21, we actually discover that this is the gospel writer himself, John, the one Jesus loved. And so therefore, what we have here is the first-hand account of an eyewitness, somebody who was there. So it's the same people, Mary, Peter, and now we discover John, all finds the tomb empty. And more significantly, you can see there in verse 7 of chapter 20, the burial clothes are folded. Presumably the reason is that they're no longer required. They're surplus to requirements. The one buried in them will not be returning to the grave and therefore has no need of them. And we see that John, the other disciple in verse 8, goes in and he remarkably puts two and two together almost immediately. So we see there, he saw and believed. He saw and believe. It's interesting in verse 9 that we're told that neither he nor Peter understood from the scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead. John believes that he has, but he hasn't got the scripture bit yet. He needs that to be unpacked. And of course, as we saw from Luke chapter 24 last week, that's exactly what Jesus will spend time doing, as he explains from the scriptures how Jesus had to die and rise again. But that's for another time. What we find here is what John does is very significant. He sees and believes. And you see, his own experience, as he describes it, precisely mirrors what he longs for all his readers, with one difference. Because, you see, we can't see what he saw. We've got to rely on eyewitnesses, on second-hand accounts. But you see, look it down to verse 30 over the page at the end of chapter 20. You see, this is precisely what John is saying. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples. They're not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now that sums up the purpose, well actually John's purpose in writing the whole book. The whole of John can be summed up with that. But it also sums up what's going on in these last two chapters. This is why he's written them. So that we can't see. But we can hear those who did and ourselves believe. Because after all that has happened, all that Jesus has taught, we find that these three conversations in these two chapters, three conversations with three very different people, each of them with their own inner turmoil and questions and history, each of them old friends of Jesus, each of them fully aware of the discovery of the empty tomb, and yet each of them not yet fully grasping the implications of that empty tomb for themselves. Yes, the discovery has been made, but it'll take a transforming conversation with Jesus to help it make sense. And the first one, it's interesting, is Mary. I call this Jesus reunited with a grieving friend. Mary Magdalene, she got there first. And she'll always be remembered for that. All four Gospels, all four of them, make a point of saying that she was the first. And she comes, and she finds the tomb empty, and then she goes back to tell the others. But her one conclusion in verse 2 is clear. They've taken him. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him, which is a perfectly reasonable conclusion to draw. That's the first one you would draw, isn't it? You certainly don't suddenly think, oh, he's alive. So for whatever reason, you see, she's not drawn the same conclusion that John did in verse 8. She sees, but naturally assumes the body's been stolen. And yet, there's still this sort of niggling feeling. Something doesn't quite add up. So just as Peter and John are returning home in verse 10, Mary, she can't resist. She goes back. She goes back to the garden, back to the tomb, to find out, just to check, that it really was missing. And she meets the angelic figures that Luke told us about, as we saw last week, and she repeats her conclusion about the stolen body. So far, so good. Yes, that's what seems to make most sense. But then things take a very dramatic turn. In Luke's account, you'll remember, Jesus appeared incognito, sort of in disguise, to two on the road to Emmaus. Well, in John, we find that Jesus appears incognito, in disguise, to Mary. And actually, the way it's described is quite ironic, isn't it? Look, in verse 13, she says, I don't know where they put him. And then immediately, we realize, no one's put him anywhere. Why? Well, because at this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. Except she didn't realize that it was Jesus. And Jesus puts the same question to her as the angels asked, "What? Why are you crying?" It strikes me that his tone here is very similar to the way Jesus approached those two on the Emmaus Road we saw last week. Very similar. He gently probes, "What? Why are you crying? Who's it that you're looking for?" I mean, I guess in a graveyard, it would not be uncommon to see somebody crying. He says, "Why are you crying?" It's all very measured. But like the Emmaus pair, Mary doesn't quite get the hint. And she asks this stranger the same question, "Where have you put him?" She assumes he's the gardener. Now, is that an accident? Of all people, a gardener? Well, at one level, a gardener is precisely the sort of person you would expect to meet in a garden. But this is John's gospel. And John loves double meanings and allusions. He loves sort of throwing out ideas and making you think. And well, we know that he already has deliberately echoed the book of Genesis. Do you remember how John's gospel starts? In the beginning,
Well, Genesis begins, in the beginning God created. John begins, in the beginning with the Word. A deliberate echo of the very beginning. But could we now possibly be in the place of another new beginning, with God creating life in a garden once more? Who knows? We can only speculate. But the wonderful and deeply touching thing is that the trigger for clearing Mary's blindness is just one word from this gardener. Just one word. You see it in verse 16? It's her name, Mary. That's enough. Just her name. I went to the sorts of schools where it was sort of strictly surnames only. And that explains a lot, as my so-called friends are quick to point out. I've got all kinds of hang-ups as a result. And it was certainly how the teachers referred to us. You know, men will do this, men will do that. And I guess that sort of rubbed off on the kids as well, as, you know, we called each other by surnames. Very weird. All kinds of counselling needed. But I vividly remember one moment when I was chatting to one teacher, and he was the sort of teacher that I guess we've all had. You know, someone you really respect, and yet someone you're not a little scared of. I can't even remember what we were talking about, but I do remember that suddenly, in the middle of this conversation, he called me Mark. He could nearly knock me over with a feather. I couldn't believe it. It hadn't even occurred to me that he actually knew my name. And it meant a lot. Knowing somebody's name is a sign of great friendship. And Mary was a real friend of Jesus. Did you know this? She is the only person in any of the Gospels to be described as being present at Jesus' crucifixion, at Jesus' burial, and at Jesus' empty tomb. The only one. She was there. At the end and at the beginning. The new beginning. The only one. She was clearly devoted to him, and with good reason. You know, we know very little about Mary Magdalene. We know very little about her background. I think she is almost certainly not, as she's sometimes held to be, she's almost certainly not the so-called sinful woman who had anointed Jesus with her tears. But what we do know is that from Luke chapter 8, she was someone that Jesus had healed of some nasty affliction. It entailed having 7 demons cast out of her. Whatever that means, whatever it took. And we also learn back in Luke 8 that she was actually quite wealthy. And with 2 other women that are mentioned, Joanna and Susanna, these 3 women were able to support Jesus and his disciples financially as they traveled around. So she'd been there from the beginning of his ministry. She was absolutely devoted to him. And her heart is filled with tears, having seen what she'd seen. So no wonder she clings to him when she realizes. Now that he's back, she just can't face the thought of letting her rabbi, her teacher, and above all, her friend go. He changed her life. When she'd been utterly helpless and at the mercy of demonic forces, she'd been transformed. And she'd lost Jesus once. She couldn't bear to lose him again. But of course, that is the fog of emotion talking, isn't it? Because she will never lose Jesus again. Not now. Not after he's defeated death. So Jesus says there in verse 17, don't hold on to me. Because I've not yet returned to the Father. In other words, Jesus is saying, look, I've still got a job to do. I'm still working. This is not the end. But it is the beginning. And so he says to her, go. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm returning to my Father and your Father. To my God and your God. He's saying, look, I've still got work to do. He's saying, you've got work to do. Tell my brothers. Tell them. But notice what she's to say. This time it is not simply saying that he's alive, although of course she will do that. She's to tell them that he's passing through, that he's on his way back to the Father's presence. Now that's an amazing thing in itself. After the agony of the crucifixion, when Jesus experienced being cut off from the Father, being barred from him, he cries out, why have you forsaken me? Taking the words of the psalmist, using them because he was forsaken. But now, he says, I'm going back to him. But notice, you see, the Father is not just Jesus' Father and God. Jesus tells Mary that he is her Father and God. This relationship is personal. But of course, there's more. You see, if he is Jesus' Father and her Father, that makes them brother and sister, as it does for all those who call God Father. So Jesus says, go to my brothers. Go to the family. Tell them what's going on. I'm on my way to our Father. This relationship is personal, and it's all because of Jesus. And as she leaves, as Jesus passes from her presence to the Father's presence, she's looking ahead to the future. And she goes to tell them, I've seen the Lord. Now, when she says Lord here, I think she's simply saying, I've seen the Master. Kurios is the word. It's simply, well, it's the sort of word a shop assistant would use of a customer. Good morning, sir. How can I help you, sir? That's what Kurios means. Sir, Master. It's a simple term of respect. And I'm sure that was how the disciples first understood it. That's what they would have called him from day to day, I'm sure. It only gradually dawned on them that this little word meant so much more, as we will see. But you see, this is how Jesus comes alongside a grieving friend. This is how he comes alongside us, if we're grieving. Because he's risen, you see. And life exists beyond the grave. There is a future. There is a hope. Even for us. Even for those who thousands of years later can still call God Father. But she's not the only one. We must move on. We find Jesus reunited after a grieving friend to an honest skeptic. And that's Thomas. Now that night, do you see that in verse 19? The disciples are there. It's the same day. It's in the evening. They're still in the upper room, presumably where they've been for a few days. They're confused. They're uncertain. They're scared. And just as we saw last week from Luke, Jesus appears. Presumably, he's already visited the Emmaus Road pair by now. But he appears to them now, and he says those wonderful words, peace be with you. Shalom. Peace. Such a rich word. It means peace, obviously, in the sense of the end of hostilities and the end of fighting, but it means so much more, and it certainly means more here. It is peace in the sense of total well-being and welfare. Everything is well. And when Jesus showed his hands and side in verse 20, the disciples, they know it. Everything is well. And they're overjoyed. And they too, like Mary, can now say they have seen the Lord. Then comes a very strange moment. Jesus seems to give them a sort of active parable, a visual aid, if you like, of what's going to happen a few weeks later at Pentecost. He breathes. That's what the text literally says. It just says he breathes and tells them they will receive the Holy Spirit. But that's a foretaste of what is to come, because it foretastes the job they themselves will have to do. They will bring news of forgiveness to all who will hear it. But there was a snag. Isn't there always? There was a snag. Did you spot it in verse 24? Thomas. Poor man. He wasn't there. Everybody else was. Just him. He got left out for whatever reason. Maybe he was going to buy, I don't know, some more milk and bread. Who knows? He was just going out and getting supplies. Who knows? But whatever happened, he wasn't there. Now, the others are full of it, but he completely missed it. We've seen the Lord. I haven't. Now, notice what he says in verse 25. It's perfectly reasonable. I mean, he's got a bit of a bad rap as doubting Thomas. And, of course, that is a great encouragement to people who battle with doubts. It's good to know that there is someone else in the team who's like that. But it's probably a little unfair to the man. I mean, we can understand what he asked for. I mean, look there in 25. He says, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and my hand into his side, I will not believe. But think about it. He's only asking for what the other disciples had. He got left out. They had the chance for this. Jesus showed, you see. He showed them his side and hands. So Thomas is saying, well, why can't I? It's not fair. He knew the discoveries of the empty tomb. He just couldn't be sure that what they said it meant is what it actually meant. His is a reasonable skepticism, but it's a skepticism nonetheless. And the truth is that we're all pretty much in the same boat as him, aren't we? We do not ourselves get to see the nail marks. So how do we deal with that? Well, poor old Thomas, in verse 26, can you see, imagine what it must have been like? He had to wait for a whole week. I mean, how frustrating is that? All the others are still full of it, and he's just got to sit tight. Oh, I didn't get to see it. But But just as Jesus wonderfully and patiently came alongside the grieving Mary, he eventually comes alongside Thomas. Shalom, all is well. Put your finger here. See my hands, reach out your hand, put it into my side, stop doubting and believe. And of course, that's exactly what he'd asked for, isn't it? Jesus clearly knew what the disciples had been talking about in his absence. He knew them well. He knew Thomas well. And he understands his doubts and skepticism. He doesn't dismiss them. But notice, he's actually stronger at the end than you might think. He literally says, don't be an unbeliever, be a believer. Don't dismiss such skepticism, will you? Jesus doesn't. It's important. Skepticism stops people being conned and being gullible. So Tim Keller put it very helpfully like this. He says, a faith without some doubts is like a human body without any antibodies in it. People who blithely go through life too busy or too indifferent to ask hard questions about why they believe as they do will find themselves defenseless against either the experience of tragedy or the probing questions of a smart skeptic. Faith without doubts is like a body without antibodies. But now that Jesus has appeared, now that he has said, touch me, it's time to put that skepticism aside, isn't it? Which is precisely what Thomas does. And notice, he doesn't blink. He doesn't waste a moment. He doesn't even try to touch those wounds, as far as we can tell. He did as John did earlier. He saw and believed. He's on his knees. And he comes out with the most momentous words ever uttered in human history. My Lord and my God. But what is more amazing is that he's not rebuked for it. You do not say that to people. But you see the echo too of what Jesus said to Mary. By now you see Lord, Kurios, well, it's gained far deeper significance. This is now clearly the Old Testament name of God, Lord Adonai. And in case there's doubt about that, Thomas reinforces it when he calls Jesus God. But the most wonderful thing is that this skeptic truly has gone from unbeliever to believer because he says, my Lord and my God. Now, I confess a sneaking jealousy of Thomas. I wish I'd had the same conversation, don't you? It would have made life so much easier, don't you think? Just a trifle envious? But Jesus is a step ahead of me because he knows that most of us will not share Thomas's experience. We can't. And yet we can still be blessed. Look how he goes on. Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You see, it's still possible to believe what John, Mary, and Thomas all believed. In some ways, Jesus is calling on all these eyewitnesses to help some of those of us who have not seen. So that, yes, Jesus is indeed the Christ everyone's been waiting for. And for such a belief, you see, it's not an intellectual assent to an idea. It's a revolutionary truth that transforms everything. One's priorities, one's worship, one's life, above all, one's future. But why did John record what the eyewitnesses had seen in his book? Well, we've seen it, verse 31. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You see, Jesus is alive. And so all who trust in him are bound to him so deeply that we thereby share his life forever. So Thomas' job, and indeed all the disciples, to help those who've not yet seen, to help us who've not yet seen, to help us in our skepticism. He understood that. He didn't want to be conned, nor do you, and nor should you. This stands up to scrutiny. It is not irrational or lunacy. It is true. So that you too can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the King, the Son of God, and thereby have life in his name. But as I finish, there's one great thing that we need to do. Because you see, John is a great one for tying up loose ends. And you might think that chapter 21 is an afterthought. It feels a bit like an afterthought, doesn't it? After all, he acknowledged in verse 30 that Jesus did many other miraculous signs. And then he suddenly says, oh, there's another. This bizarre sort of fish catch at breakfast. 153 fish. Why do we get that? Well, for one, it reinforces Jesus' amazing resurrection life. But more importantly, it sets the scene for one final conversation, because this is the biggest loose end that is hanging over. It's a big one. Because you see, Simon, the one that he called rock-like Peter, dependable, trustworthy, faithful Peter, the rock, seemed to throw it all away. Judas had betrayed Jesus to the chief priests, but Peter had betrayed him too. Dependable Peter, being too ashamed to admit to being on Jesus' team. And just as Jesus predicted, so it came about. Can you imagine in these days, weeks after the resurrection, what Peter was thinking? How it must have hung over him, eaten away at him. Well, finally, Jesus is reunited with an embarrassed deserter, Peter. So Jesus takes a quiet moment after the breakfast barbecue on the beach. I guess the others are probably playing beach volleyball in the corner or something. They're chilling out. And Jesus takes Peter aside. And you notice, and I guess this would have hit Peter immediately, he calls him by his original name, not his nickname. He calls him Simon. Uh-oh, what's going on here? Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know I do. Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Can you imagine the things going around Peter's head? But what's Jesus getting at? What does this mean? No wonder he says in verse 17, he was hurt at the third time of asking. But that's John's way of drawing attention to the number, isn't it? In case you missed it. Three questions equals three chances after three denials. I guess Peter was not just hurt, but mortified, acutely embarrassed. He knew, but more importantly, Jesus knew. And Peter knew that Jesus knew. And yet, don't you think that at the same time, the wildest, the strangest, the most inexplicable, the most extraordinary, the most radical thought began to creep into his mind? Because not only did Jesus know about the betrayal, you see, somehow, amazingly, that was okay. And then it would have dawned on him what Jesus said after each response. I guess he was too sort of clouded over to get it, first of all. But did you notice? Feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep. You see, Peter, even Peter, the headstrong and overconfident deserter, even Peter still had a job to do. Even though this moment will have felt excruciating at the time, he will come to realize that Jesus was giving him the greatest and most loving gift that he could possibly have given him. A second chance. He'd messed up big time, but that was okay. Jesus knew all about it, and he still wanted him. And as we know, as we read through the New Testament, we know that Peter will mess up again and again. And God, you see, is not just the chance of the God of the second chance. He's the God of the seventh, the 70th, the 700th chance. We're so quick to write people off. We're so quick. Praise God that Jesus wasn't. And even, you see, this strange prediction of how Peter will die, even that prediction was an encouragement. You see that in verses 18 and 19? Remember at the Last Supper, Jesus told them about his death. He told them what was going to happen. And Jesus replied, look, where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later, he says to the disciples. And Peter, he jumps straight in, feet first. Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And of course, he does follow him into the court of the chief priests. But Jesus asked him at the time, really? You really willing to do that? At which point Jesus there in John 13, he predicts the three betrayals that Peter will make. But do you see the echoes now in verse 19 of our chapter? Jesus says to him, follow me. And he knows he will. Peter will follow Jesus to martyrdom. He will take up his cross. Now, John has a slightly different future as Peter is told, but that's not important now. You see, Peter is restored and forgiven, and above all, trusted. Don't you think that was the most precious gift of all? To be trusted after what he'd done. We're so quick to write people off when they mess up. And trust, it does take a long time to build when it's been lost. There's no doubt. But aren't we grateful that God gives us the 777th charm? What a privilege it is to have these three intensely personal conversations recorded. For they not only help us to believe Jesus is the Christ and thereby have life in his name, but they also show us the tender grace of the one who conquered death. A grieving friend transformed, given the job of being the first to tell the others. An honest skeptic transformed and given the job of reaching those who've not seen. An embarrassed deserter transformed, trusted with the job of leading the believers. What a God we have. But this is the mark of the Christ we've got to know. He is not only our Lord and God, not only Maggie's Lord and God, but all of us. But more than that, he is our loving, gracious friend. Let's pray. We've seen, Lord Jesus, your love and grace. We've seen that it understands each of us, our griefs, our doubts, our failings, that your grace is sufficient for all these. And we praise you. Amen.